All right, let's begin reading Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the holy scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom, that's Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name or his name's sake. Among whom all are ye also called, the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now those 126 words are one sentence in the original language in which the King James is translated. Now, I want us to always remember to ask ourselves two questions when we come to a passage of Scripture, even if we've read it before. Number one, who is the human author? Who did God inspire to be the penman of that section of Scripture? And second, to whom was he writing? Remember, the human author is the Apostle Paul, born Saul of Tarsus, approximately the same time that Jesus was born, according to Acts chapter 7. John the Baptist, incidentally, was born about the same time. He grew up in Judea. Jesus and Saul were born about the same time as John the Baptist. They grew up in different towns. Saul grew up in Tarsus, and Jesus grew up in Nazareth, but they all grew up right about the same time. To be a member of the Sanhedrin, which Paul, who was Saul, was, you had to be 30 years of age. And so we know he was right about the same age as Jesus. And one day on the way to a city called Damascus, he was trying to help the Jews deal with the Christian problem. And he was on his way to help them because Saul was very interested in getting rid of this false religion of Christianity, and he was going along traveling with some folks, and Jesus appeared to him personally and called him by name, and Saul got saved. Now, folks, there's a great lesson in that we don't want to miss, that you are not saved unless God calls you, Christ calls you personally. No one just decides to become a Christian. The Holy Spirit has to draw you. But you have to respond by an act of your will. Do you remember the day that the Holy Spirit spoke so clearly to you? It was as though he called you verbally by name and you responded by saying yes, by an act of your will. Do you remember that? I hope you do. If you don't, in a moment we're going to give you an opportunity to do that, and we hope you will. He was born, as I said, in Tarsus, which was the capital city of the Roman province of Cilicia. He was therefore a Roman citizen. He had a Hebrew family, was raised in a Roman city, and he was raised also in the Greek culture of that city. His father was a Pharisee, very wealthy. He was a conservative religious man, religious group called the Pharisees. He was well educated. He went to TU, Tarsus University, one of the three greatest universities of the day, the second being the one in Athens and the third being the one in Alexandria. After he went to TU, he went to Jerusalem to study at the Hebrew school under the most famous of all the Jewish scholars, Gamaliel. Now, this letter was written to the Roman Christians the third time Paul was in Corinth. So Paul writes this letter from a different place and sends it by the way of a lady named Phoebe. So that's the human author, the penman. The second question, remember, is to whom was he writing? The Christians in the church in Rome. I mentioned before that the church in Rome was established by the Roman Jews who had gone to Jerusalem for Passover, right? And they'd gotten saved, and they went, many of them, and they went back to Rome, and they started telling people about Jesus, and folks got saved, and a church was established before Paul got there. I also gave the reason why Peter never did go to Rome and never did establish the church in Rome, because he was never there, most notably because Peter was the apostle to the who? The Jews. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, he always went to the Jewish community first, wherever he went. But when he would tell them about Messiah has come, I mean, this guy had Jewish credentials written all over him. I mean, he had all of the training. Listen, if you went to someone and said, I was a student of Gamaliel, their ears would perk up, and these Jews, and they go, wow. So he was a Jew's Jew. He had all the pedigree. He had all the training. He had everything but Jesus. And folks, if you have everything but Jesus, you have nothing. So he had Jesus now, but he would go to these towns, meet with the Jews, tell them about the Messiah. They would promptly kick him out. And as a result of that, he would then say, okay, I've done my job. I've gone to the Jew first, and also now I go to the non-Jew. The Bible calls them the Greeks, the non-Jews. There were only two kinds of people back then. You were either a Jew or a non-Jew, a Jew or a Greek, the Bible calls them. So then Paul, was the apostle to the Gentiles. So the church was established there in Rome, and the recipients are getting of this letter are those folks. Now let me show you in verse 16 the theme of the letter. You have your Bible, open it to Romans 1 verse 16. This is the theme of the entire letter. For Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for to us it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the non-Jew. So the theme of the letter is, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The text of the letter is found in verse 17, which echoes Habakkuk 2:4. He said, for therein, that's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just or the justified shall live by faith. Now, have you got your pen? With that bit of introduction out of the way, let's talk about this letter that Paul is writing to these Roman Christians. In this letter to the church in Rome, Paul makes four propositions. Four propositions. Number one, Paul is going to establish without any shadow of a doubt that all men have been given some light. Every single person who has or will ever live on this earth prior to the millennium and all that has been given or will be given some light. Every single person has been introduced to God. And we'll see how that's done in just a few verses here. The second proposition that Paul gives is that light refused increases darkness. When we are given the light that God gives us, if we reject that light, it increases the darkness that surrounds us and fills us. You see, the lost are not just in darkness. The Bible says the lost man is darkness. I'm always bothered by the motion pictures that come out of Hollywood. There's very few that are worth watching. I like the Apollo 13 movie where they showed, you know, what happened in Apollo 13. You remember that motion picture, Apollo 13. I liked it a lot because I can remember watching those moonshots growing up. And so it was really real for me. I mean, when they showed that Saturn V rocket taking off, you know, I just remember watching that live on television. We stayed up all night long to watch them land on the moon. It was a big deal. And so, but there's very little that comes out of Hollywood that's worth anything from a moral standpoint, from a practical standpoint, or from a Christian standpoint. And have you noticed that more and more what's coming out of Hollywood is this very dark, dark stuff? Have you noticed that? I mean, it's unbelievable. Now, we know that the rock music world is just eaten alive with satanic garbage because rock music is nothing more than the devil's counterfeit for spirit-filled music, and therefore it's just total darkness. But the motion picture industry and the television programs these days are getting darker and darker and darker. I mean, you can't even watch the commercials for these motion pictures. They're just so evil. Well, the Bible says that mankind is not only in darkness, he is darkness if he's lost. So number one, Paul writes this letter to the church in Rome to teach, number one, that everybody's been given some light. Secondly, as I said, light refused increases the darkness. Number three, Paul is going to show us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that light obeyed increases the light. Light obeyed increases the light. And number four, he's going to show us that there is a coming judgment, and that judgment will be based upon the light to which all men are exposed. Now, let me be quick to point out that no one who knows the book of Romans will ever be taken in by a cult. If you stay with us in this book in the Bible, and if you don't have one, there's one in the rack there in front of you. You're going to need it here in just a moment. Get one out and turn it to Romans 1 because you're going to need it. If you understand the book of Romans, you will never be taken in by the Mormons or the JWs or any of the other cults that knock on your door or come to your house or place of work or wherever. I mean, folks, we have right now in this country such a dearth of Bible knowledge, it is not only pathetic, it is frightening. I'm talking about in the churches. The typical church member this morning barely knows what he believes, if he believes anything at all. And if he does believe something, he has no idea, biblically speaking, why he believes it. And so the Jehovah's Witness knocks on his door, and he says to him, I want to come in and talk to you and share with you a watchtower. And as you listen to those people talk, they talk about God, they talk about the Father, the Holy Spirit, and talk about Jesus. But folks, they have taken those biblical terms and given them new meanings. All of the cults do that. They do not believe, for example, that there is one God, and within the one God, we can determine with our limited understanding that there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They do not teach that the Holy Spirit is God, much less that he's a person. They kind of liken him to a divine radar beam, you know, kind of God guiding you with this thing. It's unbelievable. And they take the passages and they twist and they turn them. Well, folks, if you can't take your New Testament and show that there is a person called God the Father, there's a person called the Father and he's called God. There's a person called the Son and he's called God. And there's a person called the Holy Spirit and he's called God. And by the way, Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, and you cannot lie to an inanimate object. You can only lie to a person. So the Holy Spirit's a person. But if you can't take your Bible and show that there's a person called the Father and he's called God, there's a person called the Son and he's called God, there's a person called the Holy Spirit and he's called God, yet the Bible says there's but one God, and you're forced to the conclusion that within the person of the one God we can discern three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. If you don't be able to do that, these people will twist your head clean off. How do you know that? Because it happened to my dad's brother. My dad's brother grew up in the pastor's home. Baptist pastor. My grandfather was a Baptist pastor, country preacher, farmed and pastored churches in the country. And my uncle got away from the house. He grew up, went to the Navy, met a Jehovah's Witness girl. And so they took him and they screwed his head up real good. And he went back to my grandfather. My grandfather spent a week untwisting all the nonsense that they had put in his head. But he went back to the elders of the Kingdom Hall and they messed him all up again and never listened to his dad. Never did another day in his life. Died. Saved, but messed up. You see, we have to know the Word of God, or we will get caught up in these false cults and all the nonsense and false philosophies that are going on in the world. And so if you know Romans, that won't happen, okay? Now, remember the reasons for the letter. You know, Romans is the most concise compilation of systematic Christian theology in the New Testament. We get our theology from the book of Romans, not from the book of Acts, for the reasons I've already given. Now, let's talk about the reasons for the letter one more time, in case you didn't get it last week. Number one, quickly, to clarify the doctrine of justification. You see, every single person who has ever been conceived. I used to say born before Roe v. Wade, but we now say conceived. Every single person that is conceived with a fallen nature. Our Sunday school, adult Sunday school class this morning, I understand, talked about the blood of Christ. Is that right, Larry? You guys were talking about that today? And some of the folks and I were talking about that before Sunday school. And, the Bible teaches, way before medical science understood this, that the sin nature is passed from the father to the child, not from the mother to the child. The Bible says in Adam, all die. You see, when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden by disobeying God, and by the way, you know he didn't eat an apple, right? Somebody years ago, there was a biblical lecturer, and he was going around the country saying, I will give $5,000, I think it was, or $1,000, a huge amount of money for those days. I think it was $1,000. I will give $1,000 to anyone who can take a known, proven fact of science and show that it contradicts the Bible. Well, one day he got a letter from a lady who said, I want to claim the $1,000. And she wrote it all out, and she said, science has proven that Eden was in, the Bible says that Eden was, that's what she said, the Bible says that Eden, the Garden of Eden, was in the Mesopotamian Valley. And that science has now proven that no apple trees can grow in the Mesopotamian Valley. And the Bible says that Adam and Eve ate an apple, so I want the $1,000. So he wrote her a letter back and said, Dear lady, you're right. Eden, paradise, was in the Mesopotamian Valley. And the scientists are correct. Apple trees can't grow in the Mesopotamian Valley. But the Bible doesn't say that Adam and Eve ate an apple. It said they ate a forbidden fruit. Weeks and weeks passed, and finally another letter came from the lady saying, I have looked in my Bible and searched it from cover to cover, and I can't find where it says that Adam and Eve ate an apple, but I know it was an apple because my college professor said it was. Reminds me of the old hackneyed doggerel, once I was a tadpole beginning to begin, then I was a frog with my tail tucked in, then I was a monkey in a banyan tree, and now I'm a professor with a PhD. There are no known true facts of science or history that contradict the Word of God. There are no errors in the Bible. None. None. So we have Adam in the Garden of Eden. He sins against God because his wife nagged him to do it. You know that's what it says. She got over there listening to Satan's music and got too close to the tree. She'd been told, not going to eat that tree. And she did. And then she went and she compelled. That's a nice sterilized word. She nagged him until he did it. The woman thou gavest me, she compelled me. And ladies, you know how to get your husband to do anything. And you husbands, you know that they can do it. So he's created up here. Adam is created up here. He's perfect and he's sinless. And then he sins against God. And watch what happens to Adam. He fell. And all of his children were born down there. So everyone is a descendant of Adam. As a human being, he sinned. As the human race, he sinned. So in Adam, all die. He has a child. He has a child. That child has a child. That child has a child. And you trace the line of daddies far enough back, you get to the first one, which is Adam. So the Bible teaches that we are sinners this morning, not because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We just sin to prove what we already are. In the Sunday school class, they talked about the fact that the mother's blood does not mix with the baby's blood. Now, God designed that, and he knew that before the scientists ever learned that. And so the child gets their fallen nature from their earthly father, not their mother. if the mother were to share her blood, her fallen nature, with her child, her body would build up antibodies against the blood of the child she's carrying and possibly kill it. So therefore, we get it from our earthly father. Now, so sin was put to the account of the human race in the Garden of Eden. When Jesus died on the cross, God took every sin that had, was, or would ever be committed and placed them on Jesus Christ. He became sin for us. So sin is not the issue in salvation. What do I do with my sins is not the issue in salvation. It's what do I do with Jesus. You see, the question, what do I do with my sins, has already been answered. Jesus paid it all. He justified mankind. It is just as if I'd died. Now, when you get saved, the righteousness of Christ is imputed. It's put to your account. So you are made accepted in the Beloved One. How? By having His righteousness put to your account. Not by turning over a new leaf, not by being sincere, not by being religious, not by being moral, not by being honest, not by being good, because there's no good except Jesus. No one's good except Jesus. So Paul writes this letter to clarify, or as they say in Texas, clarify the just doctrine of justification. Secondly, he writes this letter to explain why Israel rejected their Messiah. We'll see that. Thirdly, he writes it to commend a woman who was from the church in Rome who transported, delivered, or as they say in the South, carried the letter to the church in Rome. Then number four, he writes it to clarify the Christian way of life, which is the Spirit-filled life. Next, he writes it to help the Roman Christians to know how to have victory over the old sin nature, and lastly, to protect them from the dangers of legalism. Now, this letter is the sixth of Paul's letters or epistles. He writes 1 and 2 Thessalonians first. He writes 1 and 2 Corinthians next. He writes Galatians next. And then he writes this letter. And it was written to prepare the Roman believers, of course, for his arrival. Sets forth some doctrinal things. In fact, he sets forth the doctrine of Christianity like no other book in the New Testament. And he writes it to these saved Jews and Gentiles, mostly Gentiles, in the church in Rome. Now, let me give you quickly the four divisions of the book, which we've talked about before, but I want to remind you of them. First one he talks about is in verses 18 of chapter 1 through verse 20 of chapter 3. Is the world lost? Well, preacher, what about that fellow in the darkest part of the world? Which is now America. He lives in the darkest part spiritually of the world. He never hears about Jesus. He doesn't know about the Bible. He doesn't know about God. What about that fellow? He does the best he can. Is he going to die and go to hell if he doesn't have Jesus as his Savior? Paul's going to answer that question. He's going to answer, he's going to demonstrate that the heathen are lost. The moral man is lost. The religious man is lost. The whole world without Jesus is lost. The subject of that section is condemnation. Secondly, in verses chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 8, verse 39, he will answer the question, well, then, if everybody's lost, how does God save sinners? That's a pretty good question, isn't it? How does God save the lost? The subject is salvation. In chapter 9, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 36, he's going to answer the question, why is Israel rejected? It'll be vindication of God. In chapter 12, verse 1, through chapter 15, verse 33, he'll answer the question, how is a saved man to live? He'll exhort us. So we have Paul, the human author, the church in Rome, the recipients of the letter. Number 3, we know how the church got there. Number 4, we know why this letter was written. We have number 5, we've learned the order of the New Testament. You have the Gospels explaining salvation, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord. The book of Acts is the transition from Judaism to Christianity. We don't get our theology there, just our history. And then the book of Romans gives us our systematic theology. The epistles deal with church issues, and the Revelation, which we just finished studying, talks about the soon return of Jesus and the end of the age. That's how the New Testament's set up. And if we lost every bit of the Bible except for Romans and Galatians and 1 and 2 Corinthians, we would still have everything we need to carry on the work of the church of the Lord Jesus. Notice how Paul describes himself in chapter 1, verse 1. And this is true of every Christian. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. That word servant is the word we would translate in modern English, bond slave. He's a bond slave. We sang it a moment ago. Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From me no power of evil can sever. His precious blood he gave to redeem. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. You see, the Christian is a servant, a bond slave. We're the property of the Lord Jesus, and we're to do his work. By the way, you can't have a better master than Jesus. Did you know that? John Frank, who ran Frank Home of Pottery, always referred to the Lord Jesus as the master. I like that. Number two, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 5, that he is what he is by the grace of God. Verse 5, by whom we have received grace. Grace. What is grace? Well, can define it several ways. Someone has said wisely that it's unmerited favor, but it's more than that. Grace is that thing that God prepared for you in eternity past, not only to be saved, but once you're saved, to be able to survive the tumultuous life that you're going to have after having been saved. These preachers that say, get saved and all your problems will go, they're lying to you. Your problems are not going to go away. In fact, the devil will see to it that he does everything possible to make your life worse. If he cannot keep you from getting saved, he's going to do everything he can to render you inoperative, render you powerless for God. He'll do everything he can to sidetrack you so that you will never be what God intended for you to be. So the problems just get worse, but God gave you grace. In eternity past, he knew all of those little schemes that the devil was going to throw in your way, and he provided a way that's called grace, unmerited favor. That's the power of God to make it through those valleys. All we have to do is appropriate what we've been already given by faith. Number three, he says in verse 9, he prays for them. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. The Christian is to pray for others. Listen to me. Never stop praying for a lost friend or loved one. Never stop praying for a backslidden believer. Countless testimonies could be given, attesting to the efficacy of importunate, unending, never giving up prayer. Keep praying for that man, that woman, that boy or girl. One day God in his time will answer. We must, what does he say? Pray without ceasing. Paul also tells him in verse 8 that he's thankful. First he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. He's thanking God for them personally. And folks, you know, it wouldn't hurt any of us to once in a while thank God for those whom God has placed in our lives. He thanks the Lord not only for them personally, but also for the fact that their faith in Christ, their testimony that they know Jesus as their Savior, has been broadcast, is being carried throughout the known world at that time. Young people, listen. There is no greater thing that you can do to demonstrate your love to God and to your parents than to live a godly life and raise up godly children to follow in your footsteps. Never, young folks, do anything that would cause God or your parents to be ashamed of you. The Bible says, honor thy father and mother. And you're to do that all of your life. And if you do that, God will bless you 1,000 times and 1,000 times over. Notice also in verse 11, he expresses his desire to be a help to them. He says, for I long to see you. Why? The word that introduces a purpose clause. So that I may impart, pass along unto you some spiritual gift to the end, for the result, with the result of, you may be established, you may be made stable. It's the word sterizo. It means to become stable. He's not talking about spiritual gifts. You know, when a person gets saved, God, through the Holy Spirit, imparts to them at that moment at least one tool, one spiritual, the Bible calls it, gift to serve the Lord with the rest of their life. He's not talking about that. He's talking about a non-carnal, a non-material, notice, blessing. He desires to be used by God to be a spiritual blessing to them. We sing the song, Make Me a Blessing today. You know, that should be the thing that every Christian thinks of in the morning. Out on the highways and byways of life, many are weary and sad. Make me a blessing, Lord, to someone today. They need that. You see, God has a wonderful opportunity for every believer. And that is that we can be so in tune with His Holy Spirit that God can use us to meet the spiritual and sometimes material, physical needs and encouragement and so forth to those who are needing it. Maybe someone just needs someone to pat them on the back and give a word of praise. Maybe someone needs a word of encouragement. Maybe someone needs some help materially. But God wants to use us to bless someone else. Lastly, in verse 16, Paul identifies himself as a believer. Look at verse 16. We read it a moment ago. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For to us it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. We, like Paul, ought not to be ashamed to acknowledge our faith in Christ as our Savior. You know, we demonstrate our faith in Christ every day, in every area of our lives, in what we say, what we think, what we do, where we go. Folks, in everything we say, think, and do, we are to demonstrate that we love Jesus. Let me ask you a question. In everything you thought, said, and did this week, did you demonstrate that you love Jesus? Probably not. All of us fail in that quite a bit. Folks, you see, when we do not demonstrate that we love Jesus in thought, word, any thought, words, or deeds we do, then we're actually showing, listen carefully, that we are actually showing that we are ashamed of Him. That we're ashamed of being His children. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for therein, or in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Why? For as it is written, the just shall live by faith. When every head bowed, every eye closed, just for a moment.